This morning we'll look at probably the first six verses alone, but I want us to be spending at least a couple weeks on the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So we'll read from verse 1 to verse 17 in Matthew chapter 1. Please hear the word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. And Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud, and Abihud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud, and Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit apply it and work in our lives through his word this morning. You may be seated. It is exciting to start a new book, and especially I think exciting to start going through the book of Matthew. We've not consistently gone through a gospel. We're kind of meandering through one with Carl at this point in time in the Gospel of John. But to consistently go through one of the Gospels should be an exciting thing for us. And perhaps you're looking for a long introduction. I think we should keep it very brief. We'll have plenty of time in the days ahead to give you more information about the background and the theme of the book of Matthew. But we should at least start with a brief introduction to this book. And as you probably know, the author of Matthew is a man named Matthew. And Matthew is a Jewish tax collector chosen by Christ to be one of his 12 disciples. We see that in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 2. And we think that Matthew authored this gospel both from his first-hand accounts and probably with the use of Mark's gospel, which we think was written prior. And as far as when it was written, some scholars would say as early as the 50s. I don't know. Probably at least the early 60s, and certainly before AD 70, before the temple was destroyed. But I think a safe bet is in the early 60s AD, Matthew wrote this gospel. And the theme, there's many things that could be said, but one prominent theme is the setting forth of Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah and King to win Jews for Christ. The setting forth of Jesus is a long-awaited Messiah and King to win Jews for Christ. This is the most Jewish gospel of the four. It's written by a converted Jew for Jews to behold and receive the Messiah King. And as far as looking at the genealogy today, it helps to have some kind of a background as well with that, an introduction with that. We'll at least spend this week and next week looking at the genealogy, at least this week and next week. You might say, what, the genealogy, those things are boring. You can't even pronounce those names correctly. I just heard you. I did try. But actually, the genealogies are not boring. I think especially Matthew's, there's much to be said. There are stories to be told within this genealogy that Matthew gives us. And the context of the genealogy is in chapter 1, that Matthew, in order to set forth Jesus as the longed-for Savior Messiah, sent from God to save his people, he begins with the genealogical credentials of Jesus, showing Christ's origin, his identity, his claim to, and the fulfillment of the credentials of his being the son of David. And so Matthew will begin in chapter 1 the ancestry of Jesus by calling him the son of David, which maybe that's a surprise to you. We don't perhaps use that phrase of him so much. But then after the genealogy is given in verses 1 through 17, then fairly quickly afterwards in verse 20, he refers to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, as a son of David, after introducing Christ as the son of David. And this is a way to show that the royal line of kingship of David came through Joseph to Jesus. Though Christ was only physically born of Mary, who is the legal or natural descendant from David as well. And by the end of the chapter, when we get finally through chapter 1, we'll see that not only is Christ the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's both David's son, yes, but he's David's Lord. So that's the context within chapter 1. But what about the genealogy itself? There's much that could be said, but at least some hopefully brief and not put you to sleep comments about this genealogy. We'll build on this next week as well. The structure of Matthew's genealogy, it's different than Luke's in Luke chapter 3. And there's much that could be said with comparing and contrasting the two. We'll talk more about that next week. But first of all, notice that Matthew's genealogy of Christ follows the royal line of David's descendants from David through Solomon to Joseph. Luke's, by the way, follows an ascension from Jesus all the way to Adam, while Matthew's follows a descent all the way from Abraham, is where the start is, to Jesus. And part of that is showing that Christ is the royal heir to the throne in Matthew, but he's the physical heir to the throne through Mary and Luke. And part of it as well is that Matthew is trying to show the Jewishness of the Messiah by beginning with Abraham. It doesn't get any more Jewish than that. Luke goes all the way back to Adam to have more of a global view of where he comes from, that he's the second Adam after the first one failed. And in Matthew's genealogy, you have three groups of 14 generations. And some of the generations are skipped. These don't have to be all father to son, father to son. They're not. There's some generations are skipped. But there are three groups of 14 to tell the story of God's timing to bring the Messiah here. And William Hendrickson, I think, wisely summarizes the three groups of 14. I think it's helpful to see the story that's told in the three groups of 14 in Matthew's genealogy. In verses 2 through 6, the first group, we see the building of David's house. David is quite prominent in this genealogy. The building of David's house in the first 14, going from Abraham to David, but notice how David is labeled in verse 6. David the king. And then in verse 6 to verse 11, after the building of David's house, we then see the rise, because there's greater heights with Solomon, but then the destruction of David's house. As we start with David the king, we go to Solomon. But it's downhill from there until Jeconiah and the Israelites are taken captive and taken away to Babylon. But then in verses 12 through 16, we see the restoration and even the eclipse of David's house in Christ. That we start in the captivity, the hopelessness in captivity, but they return and eventually the son of David, the king of Israel, comes in Christ. And so you have a picture almost of the first group of generations being the planting and the growing of a great tree. And then the second group of generations, that tree gets even greater before it's cut down. But that third group of generations, you have growing out of the stump, a stem, maybe even a rod of Jesse, if you will, that grows out of that stump to an even greater king and a greater kingdom. We'll return next week to look at more of the... Hopefully I've whet your appetite a little bit. It really is kind of neat to look at some of the details behind this and see what God has done and what he's showing us, even in this genealogy. We'll come back next week to look at more of the details of Matthew's genealogy as well, compare it to Luke's genealogy in chapter 3 of Luke. But today, and inside your bulletins, there is an outline. I'd like to take the first 6 verses. And the main points are, we're going to look at 4 great messianic titles of Jesus Christ. Just looking at the first 6 verses of this genealogy, we'll see Christ as the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's all from the first verse. See, it's going to take a long time to get through Matthew. And then we'll look at Christ as the Son of Man. These are all messianic titles that describe to us Christ, who's born a child but yet a king. So let's look back at our text. We see in verse 1, which we'll spend most of our time in verse 1, the beginning of the book of Matthew, the beginning of the genealogy that Matthew gives, says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's the introduction to the whole thing. And first of all, we look at as Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Son of God. Now, when we think of the phrase Son of God, I don't know if we really think about that being a title of the Messiah. When we think about Christ, or we think about the title of Son of God, what do we think of? We think of the deity of Christ, don't we? The Son of God means that he is indeed God. And that makes sense because that is true. The emphasis is that he's the Son of God. If we peek over in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, Christ is called in that first chapter, which is really one of the greatest explanations and showing of Christ's deity, says that he is the only begotten Son of the Father. And that's clearly referring to Jesus as God, the eternally begotten one from the Father, who's the same in essence and equal in power and glory to the Father as God. As you go on in John chapter 5, verse 18, when Jesus calls God his Father, he's accused of blasphemy. And they said, "You're making yourself equal with God." And yes, he was, because he is. And so it's natural to see Son of God as being a title of deity, but understand that Son of God is a title of Messiah. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Turn to Psalm chapter 2. Any chance you can get, you should look at Psalm chapter 2. We should have sung it this morning, but there's only so much time. But in Psalm chapter 2 is probably one of the best places to see the connection in the Old Testament between the wonderful teachings of Messiah being the Son and being the King. And even if we were to follow in the book of John, we would see the same kind of a connection, because in John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He equates those things together. I think here in Psalm chapter 2, we see one of the Old Testament prophecies and foundations to why Son of God has always been understood as being a messianic title. And here we see the Son of God is the Anointed One, which means the Messiah and King. And Psalm 2 is wonderful. There's a story that's told in Psalm chapter 2, where at first you have mankind raging and rebelling against God and against the Anointed One, the Messiah. And then the Father looks down and he rebukes them and ridicules them. And then the Son is shown in his reign and rule over them. I think in the end you have the Spirit who's wooing and warning those to then kiss the Son and bow down before him, lest there's judgment. So in Psalm 2 begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," which is saying against the Messiah, "saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." This is sinful mankind. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. We don't even want to be like God. We want to do our thing. So then in verse 4, the Father reacts with a rebuke and ridicule. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." I mean, how foolish it is to speak this way to God. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he will say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." He's speaking of the Son who is going to be set up as king, the Messiah, anointed one, as king. In verse 7, the spotlight turns to the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, this is the Son speaking, you are my Son, today I've begotten you. Speaks of the eternal generation of the Son. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. And so you have the Anointed One, the Messiah, who's the King, who is the Son. And so in the end, I think you have the Spirit's call. Now therefore, take a breath and listen. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. And I would say all mankind and everyone here today, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, which is a wonderful phrase. It means He's become like you so you can relate to Him, but also means bow down before Him in repentance and faith and honor. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. For it is sung how He's coming in judgment in the end. But blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And certainly we would call all of those here today, if you have not put your trust in the Son, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, who alone brings salvation and forgiveness of sin and righteousness. And so we see in Psalm 2, Son of God, being God's Son, is a title of being a Messiah. And so it's understood that way in the Old and New Testaments. But what about in this genealogy? I don't see the phrase Son of God in the genealogy, do you? I guess I've made a mistake, so we should just move on to the next point. I think in verse 1, though, the combination of Jesus and Christ summarizes what would be described as the Son of God. Jesus there is Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. The Messiah is the one who comes to save His people, to set His people free. Yeshua, Jesus, the Lord saves. It's the personal aspect of the Messiah to come and save His people. And the word for Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which speaks of the office of the Messiah. Whenever we see Christ, we think it's His second name or His last name, but it means Messiah. When you're saying Jesus Christ, you're saying Savior, Messiah, in a sense, which another way of saying it is the Son of God. This is the Son of God come, who is God, who became man to set His people free, is the Anointed One, who is the King, who reigns. And so Matthew, I think, begins his genealogy, in fact, the entire Gospel of Matthew, by calling Jesus the Savior, Messiah, which is the same thing as saying He's the Son of God. And the rest of the book verifies this very thing. But what about the phrase Son of God in Matthew? It maybe helps us to remember some things we see in Matthew. Well, the phrase Son of God or something similar is used often in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan tempts Jesus in the desert, he tries to make him prove that you're the Son of God by doing this. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the demons cry out to Jesus. They say, "What have we to do with you, Jesus? You Son of God?" In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, after Christ walks on the water and He calms the wind and He gets Peter back in the boat because he couldn't walk on the water so well, then the disciples worshipped Him and they said, "Truly, You are the Son of God." Then in Matthew 16, 16, which if you're going to write one down, you should probably write this down. In Matthew 16, 16, maybe this is even more apparent, maybe the most apparent reference in Matthew. When Peter makes his great confession in Matthew 16, 16, he says, "You are the Christ," that means Messiah, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's interesting, at the end of Matthew's book, in Matthew 26 and 27, that same phrase, the Messiahship, His claim to be the Son of God, is used mockingly and sinfully against Him, as the high priest sinfully demands Him, "Tell us if You are the Christ, the Son of God." And when he's on the cross, there are those who mock him and say, if you are the Son of God, then come down. Have your Father deliver you if you're the Son of God. Which makes it all the more wonderful in Matthew 27, verse 54. After Christ suffers in the darkness for 3 hours, suffering the wrath of God spiritually for the sins of his people for 3 hours in the dark, God covers this up so no one else can see. But then when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later he says, it is finished. And he voluntarily gives up his spirit and dies. And then in Matthew's recording, and it'll be fun to look at this when we finally get there, there's an earthquake, the graves are open, there's actually a resurrection at the time. With all these things going on, the veil is split in two. And it says afterwards then, in fear, seeing all these things, the Roman, the Gentile centurion at the foot of the cross says, truly, truly, this is not like the Pharisees earlier, but truly this was the Son of God. So Jesus Christ indeed was and is the Son of God and David's Son and David's Lord, the Savior Messiah, Son of God, sent by the Father to save his people from their sin. So we see Christ as the Son of God. But then more blatantly in verse 1, we see Christ as the Son of David. As verse 1 continues, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Savior Messiah, the Son of David. The Son of David. I'm not sure we think of the phrase Son of David so much, but it takes a prominent role in the book of Matthew. And so we look in the book of Matthew, we've looked at the Son of God, we look at your reference of Christ being the Son of David in the book of Matthew. We've already seen it in chapter 1. He's referred to as the Son of David. His mom's husband is a Son of David. But in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, we see two blind men crying out. They're actually following Jesus. They're blind, but they're following Jesus and crying out. And they say, Son of David, have mercy upon us. And Christ says, because of your faith, you're healed. A little bit later in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, we see after many healings of demon possession and blindness and other problems, he heals many multitudes, then say, could this be the Son of David? They understood this phrase, Son of David, to be Messiahship. Then in Matthew chapter 15, one of my favorite sections, I'd almost like us to turn there, but we don't have time. But in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22, you have the Gentile woman who has a daughter who is demon-possessed. The Gentile woman, Gentiles being looked upon as dogs. A Gentile woman, but yet she's persistently calling out to Christ and saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, please heal my daughter. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. And others are saying, don't talk to her. And Jesus even seems like he's kind of keeping distant, but I think it's a test of her faith, so it can be recorded in the scripture. And she replies that even the dogs need the crumbs that fall off the master's table. It is all what great faith. And the Son of David does indeed heal the demon-possessed daughter. As yes, the gospel and the Son of David is not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, again, there's two other blind men, and they're persistent. They keep saying in Matthew chapter 20, verse 30, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And there are those there saying, would you make them be quiet? But they're persistent. And the Son of David heals them, and they follow him. And in Matthew chapter 21, you have the triumphal entry, that long prophesied and expected entry of the King, the Messiah, coming back into Jerusalem on the colt. And this is a clear fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy of the coming Messiah King in Matthew 21, verse 9. And they're crying out, Hosanna, which means save us now. Hosanna to the Son of David. This is Christ. This is Christ. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. We'll start in verse 41. And here we have perhaps the last reference to Christ as the Son of David in Matthew, but it also gives us Old Testament footing and background to this. In Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, the Pharisees have been testing Jesus with word tricks, trying to corner him. He's given parables, he's been giving them teaching, but they're trying to trick him. So it's almost as if Jesus is tiring of this, and so it's like, okay, let me ask you a question. And so Christ, after being tested, he tests the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who limited their idea about what the Messiah was to be, they saw him as just a man. But we know from the Old Testament to the New that was not the case. He's the God-man Messiah. And Jesus' test for the Pharisees here ends up proclaiming that he was both Messiah and God. Both Son of Man and Son of God. Both David's Son and David's Lord. And so in verse 41 of Matthew 22, Matthew wrote, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think?'" Don't you wish you could like hear the inflection of his voice? "What do you..." I don't think he sounded like Max McLean. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Interesting question. What do you think about the Christ? Here's the Christ saying this. "Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The Son of David." They knew of the phrase "Son of David." But then Jesus says this. He says to them, "How then does David in the Spirit..." Speaking about Psalm 110, when he writes Psalm 110, the inspired word of God. "How then does David in the Spirit call this Christ Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?'" The Son of David, the Messiah, was David's Lord, according to Psalm 110. And Jesus says, "If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son as well?" It sounded kind of like that. I'm hearing crickets even right now. It's quiet. It says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." The point was that David's son is indeed David's Lord. That he was a man, but he's also God, the Messiah. And they couldn't answer it. And they probably didn't want to answer it. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. We've seen Son of David in the book of Matthew to give you a little bit of taste and flavor of Matthew as we go. And Psalm 110 is one of those areas where we see Jesus as David's son, but David's Lord. But 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters of the whole Bible. And it's probably the most important Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah as the Son of David. And remember, in our genealogy, the emphasis is on David and him being king. And that's the promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Messiah who comes will be the king. And that Messiah will be on the throne of David forever. The kingdom will be forever. And that Messiah will come from the body of David. This will be a physical offspring of David. And Solomon didn't quite fit the bill. So this is pointing towards not just a recent son of David, but the Son of David, the Messiah himself. And so 2 Samuel 7 is a very important passage where, through the prophet Nathan, God promises to build a house of David, a Davidic kingdom, upon which the offspring of David will rule forever. And this is fulfilled only and ultimately in Christ, the Son of David. We could read a lot of this, but just pick up at verse 12. 2 Samuel 7. If you want to read more, we have, you know, you have the whole Sabbath day, but 2 Samuel chapter 7, just look at verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled..." This is being spoken to David. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." We often think of the seed of Abraham, but the seed of Abraham goes through the seed of David. So God is promising, "I will set up a house for my name in you. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body." That's a physical promise, will come from your body. and I will establish his kingdom. And this ultimate son that comes from the line of David, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a few hundred years, until the captivity, until there's a bad election in our country. No, forever. I will establish the throne of David and his kingdom forever in this son, this offspring of David. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, certainly this goes through Solomon, as Matthew's genealogy shows, but it's not fulfilled until the son appears, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would probably say until he reappears and finishes what he began in his first coming. And so this can only be fulfilled in Christ, who is the Son of David, which is a title of Messiah King from 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 110. And it's verified in the New Testament as well. And in Matthew, in David's royal line via Joseph, but from David's body, his physical line, which comes through Mary, which makes the understanding of the two genealogies be wonderful. We see the Son of David comes, and with an emphasis on David being the king, the Messiah is Son of David, the true King of Israel, who will rule and reign forever. And so we've seen Christ as Messiah, as Son of God, and then more blatantly in this text as the Son of David. So we continue in verse 1. We see him as the son of Abraham. And it's important. This is the very first line of the whole genealogy, the very first line of the whole book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's interesting. You think, if you haven't, maybe you should, to be a descendant of David, doesn't that require that same person to be a descendant of Abraham? Just logically, doesn't that make sense? To be of the seed of David, then you have to be of the seed of Abraham. So why say the son of David and then say the son of Abraham? Why not do it the other way around? The son of Abraham and then the son of, at least it'd be in order. I had to wrestle with that. How do you do this in order in a sermon? But I decided to take it how it is. The emphasis here is on David because the emphasis is even more fully understanding him as Messiah King. But he's the son of Abraham. Why even say it this way? Christ is a son of Abraham. Well, I think there's at least two reasons for this. First of all, he's mentioned as the son of Abraham as a hope for the Jews. Remember, Matthew's a Jew. He's writing us for Jews primarily, so they would know and receive their Jewish Savior. And by saying he's the son of Abraham, that makes it rather clear of his Jewish credentials. And I know David should have been enough, but no, he's a son of Abraham. He's a Jewish man, this Messiah will be. He identifies Christ with his old covenant people as a son of Abraham. The Messiah was to be Jewish, the long-awaited deliverer of the Jewish people. Although we find out in John chapter 8 that he was one who was greater than Abraham and existed before Abraham, here he's the son of Abraham. But I think even more importantly, by Matthew saying he's the son of Abraham, it gives hope for the Gentiles, hope for all peoples. If you remember the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, and 17, there were promises of blessings given to and through Abraham that was to go out to all people, to all nations, to all families. It wasn't just a Jewish thing. And Matthew knows this. There's a broader thing going on here. There's a more global thing going on here. And these blessings were meant to be to Jew and Gentiles, to all nations, to all peoples, to all families. In Christ, the Jewish Messiah is the son or the seed of Abraham who fulfills the promise given to Abraham. He is the promised seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to all nations. In Genesis chapter 12, in verses 1 through 3, we have the initial promise given to Abraham. And in verse 3, God tells Abraham, and in you, now notice it's in you, which means in your seed, in your offspring, from your body, and in you, Genesis 12, 3, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And of course, at this point, there were no offspring, and it seemed kind of laughable. God's good at using miraculous births to do great, great blessing to many people. And we know from Galatians chapter 3, in the New Testament understanding of this, that Christ is indeed that promised seed of Abraham, in whom all people may be blessed in salvation in the new covenant of Christ. All who have the faith of Abraham, that was his example to us, all who have the faith of Abraham may be born again in the seed of Abraham. Christ was the last of Abraham's physical seed, if you will, so that we could be born again as Christ's spiritual seed. All roads end in Christ and flow from Christ. And so in Galatians chapter 3, it'd be nice to read the whole chapter of Galatians chapter 3, but at the end of Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, the whole chapter explains this. The last four verses of Galatians 3, Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God." Listen, the Son of God allows us to be sons of God. It's a wonderful thing of adoption. We're not just redeemed from sin. We're actually then started to be made more and more like Christ because we've been regenerated. "For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ," and again, it speaks about the spiritual baptism into Christ, "have put on Christ. Our sins have been removed. His righteousness has been given. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." There's no Jewish or Gentile gospel. It's for all sinners. "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Christ is the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham, the promise to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he's the son of Abraham that brings blessings to all people. Which I think then leads us very nicely into the last point. We've looked at Son of God as a messianic title, Son of David, Son of Abraham. But lastly, I'd like us to finish with the phrase, with the title, Christ as Son of Man. And again, you don't see the phrase Son of Man here in our text, but I think it's there. First of all, when you think of the title of Son of Man, probably like Son of God, when you think here of Son of God, you think deity. You're not thinking Messiah. When you think of the title Son of Man, what do you think of? Humanity, most likely. And that wouldn't be false, but the phrase is so much more than just the humanity of our Savior Messiah. If we had time, we'd look at Daniel chapter 7 in more detail, but the most prominent place in the Old Testament where we see that the Messiah is the Son of Man is in Daniel chapter 7. And specifically in verses 13 through 14 in Daniel chapter 7, we see there the prophecy of the coming Messiah who's said to be like a Son of Man. Certainly, it's showing us that the Messiah will be a man. He has to become man to save men from their sin. But this title of Son of Man, because of at least Daniel chapter 7, becomes known as a messianic term. The Messiah will be the Son of Man. But it's interesting, if you do read all of Daniel chapter 7, you see that Son of Man is still God. This is an exalted man. This isn't your normal everyday man that's just on the street corner. This is the Son of Man who's exalted, who's glorified, who is God. But he's called the Son of Man. It doesn't merely indicate he's a human, but it does indicate he's a human. And so Son of Man is a messianic title, but Son of Man is a title for the Messiah's humanity as well. And if you look back at Matthew's genealogy, just so we can say we got to verse 6. Let me read from verse 2 to verse 6. Abraham then begot Isaac. And these are the names that everybody can pronounce, so it's easier to do. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. And Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. If you let me kind of nudge into that second list of 14, David the king begot Solomon by her. And it was, in the New King James, it's on italics, it means it's not there. It really literally means, or reads, David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. It's meaning the wife of Uriah. And in Matthew's genealogy, he uses the word begot, begot, begot. That's the word that means physical offspring, fathered by. You could read that Abraham became the father of Isaac. It's not like Luke says. He says the son of, which has a more broad meaning that can mean different things and more generality. But begot means these are physical offspring, which I think emphasizes the humanity of Christ. That though he is God, he became man in the incarnation by the miracle the Holy Spirit, by the virgin birth, but he was born a true man, though true God. He was begotten from a woman, from a virgin. And Matthew emphasizes that with the phrase begot. All of these people mentioned here, there are physical men and women. There's women involved in the genealogy here. And what that emphasizes is that Jesus Christ, the very God, became true man via the incarnation and the virgin birth. And he then was part of a true physical line of humanity in Abraham and David's line. He truly is a son of man. And it's interesting and it's amazing to me. And you see the grace of God in this, that the phrase that Jesus used primarily for himself was not son of God. It was son of man. And we see in the book of Hebrews that he was not ashamed to call us brethren. And you just look around the room, you look at yourself in the mirror and say, really? He came to be like me? To save people like me? He identifies with man and even with sinful men and women, though he had no sin himself. What humility, what sacrifice. And there's tremendous grace and wonder in his being identified with his people. Especially when you look at this genealogy from beginning to end. For unlike him, all the rest in his physical line were sinners. And oftentimes they were horribly so. And it's recorded here without covering it up. In both the genealogies, both Luke's and Matthew, the lineage from Abraham to David is exactly the same. They go apart at the sons of David. Luke uses Nathan to get to Mary's line. Matthew goes through Solomon to get to Joseph. But from Abraham to David, it's the same. And so we can see this is part of the physical line that Christ was born into. And look at some of the people here. We have just mentioned in the first six verses. Look at the people that Christ humbles himself to enter into their physical line, identifies with, and he comes to save. And if he doesn't, there's no hope. In verse 2, Abraham, he's great, right? Yeah, he's a liar. Depending on your point of view, an adulterer. Okay. Isaac and Jacob, yeah, they're liars. Probably worse than their father and their grandfather. Then you go to the end of verse 2. Judah and his brothers. I love the way it's mentioned. Why mention his brothers? Well, it's the foundation of the nation of Israel. The Messiah came for a people. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, this is the church. We'll talk about that next week. But look at verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Do you know the story of Perez and Zerah and Tamar? Tamar was maybe a Canaanite woman who was a daughter-in-law. Husband died. Judah didn't do what he should have done to provide another husband for her. She acts like a prostitute. Judah is fooled, but what's he doing being fooled? Oh, I didn't know you were the prostitute. That doesn't work so well. But the vileness of Perez and Zerah being born of Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah. And Perez now is included in the line of Christ. Do you see the grace and the mercy here? And the broadness? This is not just Jewish. This is not pristine. But by grace, they're allowed to be in the line of Christ. And then you move on. In verse 5, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Wait a minute. Remember Rahab? She not only may have been a Canaanite, she was. And she may not have just been acting like a prostitute. She was. That was her trade. Yet by wonderful, boundless grace, she was saved from her sin and even placed in the royal line of Christ. And then you see Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. You know the story of Ruth, that wonderful story of Ruth. She was a Moabitess, but yet she followed the true God. She was saved, and now she's in the line of Christ here. What grace this shows us. But then you get to David in verse 6. David, the man after God's own heart. David the king. David who's promised a forever kingdom will given to, him, to be given to him through one of his offspring. But look at how this is worded by Matthew. David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. Didn't say by Bathsheba. Then he wouldn't even have to say Bathsheba. But even if it said Bathsheba, that'd be a little bit better. At least that would just remind you of the adultery that occurred, the lying and the adultery by David with Bathsheba. But Matthew says, David the king begot Solomon by her of Uriah. Uriah is used here. Why? Because it shows you the extreme depth of sin, even by David. It wasn't just lying and adultery, it was murder. And by using Uriah's name there, it reminds you of this. Didn't have to, but I think there's a purpose there. It's a reference to the great sin of even David. Great David was a great sinner. Lust, adultery, lying, murder. But he needed redemption. And by God's grace he was. And he was used by God's grace in this physical line of sinners to bring about the Messiah. Do you see the grace here? Do you see the broadness of God's mercy as well? You know, it'll get even worse next week when we see what happens after David. Oh, it gets worse when you look at the lives of these in here. But I want to close with this. Do you see the grace in this genealogy? The Son of Man came to save all types of sinners. Jews, Gentiles, males, females. Kings, prostitutes. The Son of Man came to save from all types of sin, adultery, murder, lying, etc. And yet the Son of Man came to identify with sinful men, though he was without sin himself, to save them to himself. Glory to God. Matthew says the Son of Man did not come to be served. You know the rest of this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that he who is the lawgiver became a curse for us that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law in him. What a Savior, Messiah. What a Son of God who is the Son of Man. David's son, who is yet David's Lord. So very briefly, as we also are preparing for the Lord's table, if you are not a Christian, won't you come in repentance of your sin and faith in Christ Jesus to this Son of God and Son of Man, the Son of David, the Lord of David, the one who is willingly stricken, smitten, and afflicted for sinners like you, seen dying on the tree, the God-man Christ who by man was rejected. Yes, my soul, tis He, we will sing. The long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord, the Son in whom God has now and only has spoken the only true and faithful word. Come to Him now without delay. And if you have been redeemed by this glorious Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, rejoice and love and serve Him all the more, praising Him as we sometimes sing, beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be Thine. Let us pray. Dear Holy Father, oh, we thank You for Your precious word and such a few short verses in a really large book. We see the glories of Christ as our Messiah, as our Savior, Son of God, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of Man. And we praise You for Him, and we praise Him even now. Lord, we beg of You that those who are outside of Christ, this would be the day of salvation for them, that they would come and run to Him. Galatians 3 says the law was given to convict us of our sin and to drive us to Christ. Make the law be the friend of the sinner today, to drive them to Christ, that they might be redeemed from the curse of the law, that then they might with great joy be able to look to the law as a means to love Christ, to love their neighbor, and to serve Him. For those who are in Christ, those who have been saved by this glorious Messiah, help us to rejoice and to love Him all the more, to be made more like Him, to proclaim Him, to be found in Him, and to cherish nothing any more than Him and Him alone. And help us as Your people all the more to be like Him corporately as well. It's in Jesus' name I pray these things.